We'd like to welcome everyone. You've done the right thing instead of going to the Echo, and I hope you've also got an exhibition bag. May not be quite as elegant or as commercially orientated, but very glad that on this public holiday people have taken time out to think about a very serious issue, that the temperature of the church really depends upon the quality of all those who belong to it. And there's no doubt about that. And we're very glad, in fact delighted, to have Dr. Mark Dever. He's an old friend from a time in Cambridge, and he had a remarkable ministry there as while he was doing his doctorate at the university, and no less so, indeed, he's had a remarkable ministry in terms of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. My son recalls how Christ-orientated and people-focused Mark was and is, and that's certainly true, and I knew that when he left Cambridge that he would have a quite significant ministry, a ministry that went well beyond just the church, but also his ministry in which he's concerned for the church and for the gospel. So Mark, without telling any stories about you, but that's right, but it's an agreement, okay. We'd like to welcome you and look forward to what you have to say to us this morning.
Thank you, Robin.
You have to pray?
All right.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we give you thanks that you give us a place like this where we can freely meet. Lord, a land in which it's okay for us to gather. A place where we can look at your word together. We pray that you would continue to pour out your blessings on us. And we pray, Lord, you would make us faithful stewards of them. We recognize in you a God who is generous. A God who gives, who loves. A God who has revealed himself to us. We pray now, Lord, for attentiveness to your revelation of yourself. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out even now through your word into us, and that all the congregations represented here would be encouraged and built up. And we pray all this for our good eternally and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, what I want to talk about today is Habakkuk, Haggai, and healthy churches. Surely I didn't hear that right. Yes, I said Habakkuk, not Habakkuk. Sorry. You guys have the Hebrew understanding. We're just English-speaking Americans. Habakkuk, Haggai, and healthy churches. And if there's any time left over, I'm going to open it up into just a Q&A conversation. I want to begin by thinking about happiness, and then in the second message we'll go more to healthiness, and then finally to churches. One person is keenly asked, if ignorance is bliss, why aren't more people happy? Well, happiness is what we all want. Pascal said happiness is the motive of every man, even those who hang themselves. But we go about finding happiness, at least looking for it, in different ways. Some people try to find happiness by losing themselves and other people. Some people find it in psychotherapy, you know, where they go and learn new sets of life skills. A review of one book on the subject raved that, quote, with a truly holistic approach that synthesizes the best of many schools of thought, this author offers new life. It's amazing. When I look at a topic, I'll often go browse a bookstore and just try to see what I can learn about what people are saying, making extraordinary claims in order to sell books, I guess. One book that's been out for years promises to teach you happiness by teaching you, quote, to learn to change the emotional bad habits that make you unhappy. Okay? More specifically, this author says that the way to happiness is to recognize your emotional bad habits and start to break them. Throw off your security blanket and accept that you can have happiness. Talk tenderly to yourself and increase self-esteem. Yes, yes, it's an American book. Get rid of the imposter phenomenon and stop devaluing yourself. Accept praise and cease being your own worst critic. Of course, most people today, when they want to increase their happiness, reach for their prescription or for their remote, for a new job or a new bottle, for a new relationship, maybe for their credit card. Aldous Huxley's widow, in an interview a few years after Huxley had died, observed that mail order shopping is exactly like Hindu hell, samsara, where there is only proliferating desire and sorrow. We are hypnotized into believing that two TV sets will make us twice as happy as one TV set. Well, we laugh because no amount of new TV sets will make us happy for long. No different friends, no better habits will finally deliver happiness to us. Oh, may mute our concerns, may distract us from our emptiness, may give us a kind of temporary substitute, but they won't provide the kind of permanent, basic joy that we crave, that we are, in fact, made for. How can I be happy? That's the eternal question that we turn to at first this morning. And we turn to the prophet of Habakkuk. So open your Old Testament. I would tell you what page number it's on, but I don't know the page numbers in your Bible. It's right there in the Old Testament, toward the back. Other than his name appearing in the books that bear it, in the book that bears it, Habakkuk seems to be unknown. It's a very short book, composed of three brief chapters. Let's listen to that oracle now. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for your help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramparts and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he's as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion? How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to the lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow and you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you thrashed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go onto the heights. Well, friends, as we consider this book together, we want to pursue the question of happiness, a question which Habakkuk first speaks about with unusual clarity. Look there in chapter 1. He begins by asking, how can I be happy when it seems that God doesn't care? He asks that question, why does God tolerate wrong? And what he finds out, though, is that God is going to do something about the wrong. Now, we need to understand when Habakkuk is writing. He's prophesying, perhaps around 620 or 610 BC. It's the late 7th century. And what the Lord has revealed to him is the surprising news that the injustice which Habakkuk saw in Judah would be dealt with. But the ministers of justice, would be the Babylonians. Now that's an answer to prayer with a twist. That's God moving in a very mysterious way. God acts in a way that is extraordinary. When Habakkuk wonders why he tolerates wrong, the Lord tells him he doesn't tolerate wrong. Friends, there's so much rich material for meditation here. I barely know where to start. I can tell you this at the beginning, that your happiness is nearly involved in the matters that this little book treats. There's much to be learned, I think, from Habakkuk's complaint, is how the NIV has those first few verses labeled. He's more than complaining there, really. He's praying. He was speaking to God, and that's a good model to us. More than that, really, he was praying honestly. And that's more we can say than we often do. He wasn't just praying a form of words. If you stop and you consider Habakkuk's prayers, they're brief, they're pointed. They do evidence a great faith in God's sovereignty, because Habakkuk is assuming that God could do something about all these things. His prayer also assumes that injustice was wrong and contrary to God's character, that God's character was right and constructive. Isn't it amazing what you begin to learn about God even by looking at what Habakkuk is assuming here? The whole reason that this is a puzzlement to Habakkuk was because he knew and believed the truth about God's power and God's goodness. So rather than being seen as a kind of whining here that Habakkuk is engaged in, what we need to see instead is that he is honestly anguished before the Lord. Surely such fully informed, heart-engaging, honest prayer puts to shame many of the prayers that I know I'm given to during the day. I hear small and self-focused prayers, you know, God bless my toes. God help me with the report I need to give. Well, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray about toes and reports. I'm simply noting that Habakkuk's prayers were taken up with so much more. His concerns were large. They reflected the concerns of his God. Friends, I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, you may tend to doubt God as soon as his means get out of sight. That is, the way you're used to God acting in order to answer your prayers. We're used to thinking of God answering our prayers like this or like that, but he may choose to use means we hadn't suspected, like for Habakkuk here, the Babylonians. And do you find that when the means vanish, your faith tends to go? Do you realize sometimes your faith that you thought was in God may actually be in the means he's used to bless you more than in God himself? Friends, God is sovereign over means. He could hear Habakkuk's prayers, and he could answer those prayers. And he could do it by using even the Babylonians. Friends, I think we learn things here for us in our churches. A church should be a picture to the community, a display of trust in God. We want to be the kind of people who have prayed Habakkuk's prayer and who have read God's answer and believe it, that God will act, that he will answer. The world is marked off from our churches by disbelief in God and his promises. Well, we should be those who are marked off by those, by being those who believe God and who take him at his word. And when that's done, not just by a single saint or that apparently virtuous person, but by a whole community of people, then we see things emerge that we never could otherwise. God is glorified as we give our money, but it's much more simply, much more than simply me or you learning how to give more. But as we do that together, we're able to see a church provide for those who would teach the word, and the whole church is edified by that. Not just by your own individual faithfulness, but by having a community of faithful people who are united together in our visions and our goals and our understanding of God and his will, so we can do so much more in displaying God's character than we ever could alone. In our congregations, we display our trust in God by the very way we trust and love and serve one another. I've had the privilege in God's kindness of seeing non-Christians step into our church. And they've told me again and again that they've never seen that kind of human living with people loving and caring for each other. I think it's exacerbated by the very dark place we are. We're on Capitol Hill in Washington, full of a bunch of very worldly competent and self-absorbed people. And to see people giving themselves in love, to see a happy community, begins to give a new category for people that they had not thought possible. Well, there's really another question that comes on here. Habakkuk's second complaint, you could call it. You get a kind of follow-up question, a kind of, Mr. Prime Minister, can I ask a follow-up? And it's this: how can I be happy when God's care is so strange? All right, I wanted God to answer my prayers, but I wasn't asking for the Babylonians. You know, if you look there, this is really from 1:12. It's the NIV calls it Habakkuk's second complaint, all the way over then including the Lord's answer, chapter 2. Essentially, in these verses, Habakkuk responded to God's response to his question. Habakkuk's response can be boiled down to this: the Babylonians? I mean, the conversation would have gone something like this: Habakkuk, why don't you care about the wrong that people are doing? Why won't you do something about it? God, I do care. I will do something. I'm going to send the Babylonians. Habakkuk, the Babylonians? They're worse in wickedness than anything going on among your own people already. Habakkuk makes that famous assertion you see there in chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate God. And you cannot tolerate wrong. Why would God then use such vicious instruments as the Babylonians? Habakkuk asks. And then in chapter 2, Habakkuk basically is given God's answer of God saying, I know. After I've used them to judge my people, I'll judge them. God is sovereign in his use of means. The Lord is clear with Habakkuk here. Babylon will fall. The plunderer will be plundered, he says in chapter 2 there, verses 6 to 8. The walls built by theft will cry out. He says in verses 9 to 11, their violence will be for nothing. He says in verses 12 to 13. And then what you could see is a little parenthesis. There's that glorious contrast to the passing fruit of their labors. You see chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a glorious hope. What an incredible reassurance for God's people. How he puts struggles in perspective by them. Well, Habakkuk goes on about Babylon's destruction. He says in verses 15 to 17 that the destroyer will be destroyed, and then in 18 and 19 that the idol makers will be without their gods. What a contrast that is with the Lord's people. Look at chapter 2, verse 20 again. But the glory of the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The glory of Babylon's idols is all self-made. It's false, really. It induces nothing. But the glory of the Lord here is his own, and it's real. And it induces a reverent silence in his people. But this silence, I think, is more than simply respect. It is that. But it's expectancy. They're silent. Because unlike the gods made of wood covered in gold and silver, this is the real God, and he will speak. So they will be silent before him. Friend, if you're not used to reading the Bible or studying the Bible, let me simply ask you this. What are you spending your life doing? Do you spend your life making little idols of iPods? Little idols of sports? Little idols of money? And then sit waiting in for to speak to you, to tell you why you're alive, to give you health and satisfaction? Friends, you're trusting in something that's vain and useless. You're being like the Babylonians in that. We should trust in the Lord. We should give ourselves to studying him and his word. We also see that God uses surprising means. I mean, who would have thought that he would deliver his people from their own injustices by using the Babylonians? But you see why it's important that God was teaching his people that he would use surprising means? You know how in just a few centuries he would use the Romans to bring about the greatest deliverance ever in human history. And he would use even Roman cruelty and injustice to do it. Friends, our God is a sovereign God. His ways are far above what we can make out. What else should we learn as Christians from this passage? Well, we should learn to take no comfort merely from the fact that God uses us to accomplish his ends and purposes. Yet he used the Babylonians here. God is sovereign. He is good. He is worthy of our praises. He will teach us, and we must simply trust him however he will do things. That's why we're called here in chapter 2, verse 4, to live by faith. Consider what faith is. It's trust. It is crucial. Friends, we will never establish ourselves before God by our own righteousness. We've all sinned. He is perfectly holy. We see here in 1:13, he's too holy to behold evil. Our only hope is to have the righteousness of another given to us. That's the righteousness of Christ, accounted as our righteousness. Well, how can this happen? Only by trust, only by faith, as he says here. And if we're really trusting him, then we will live by that faith. We will walk and move forward by that faith. The true Christian faith will show itself in our life. So friends, what have you come here struggling with today? Have you been struggling with immorality? Have you been struggling with sex outside of marriage? With being ungodly toward your family? With being impatient toward God, with being unjust at work, being eaten up with worldly ambitions? What have you come with this morning? What then is the difference between you and a child of this world? If you're a Christian, by faith, you are living. You are listening to the invisible God. You are reading and studying his revelation of himself. Your steps are being guided by him. You know the Spirit's conviction in your life. You work against your own sin. You're not resentful of your husband's or your wife's or your friends' or your parents' work in sanctifying you. Indeed, you're thankful for it because you want to be more like Christ. My friends, don't buy the world's lies about giving in to sin being the way to happiness. You have never sinned in a way that you haven't found out the bitterness of that sin. Sins lie to you. And if that's not clear now, it will be. Once when Al Mohler was preaching at our church back in Washington, he was preaching on marriage from Genesis 1 and 2. And he observed that we act as if happiness produces fidelity, when it is really fidelity that produces happiness. Friends, don't believe the world's lies. Identify ways that you have been believing lies about the way to happiness. Identify those. And then recognize them for what they are. And oppose them with all your might, because God really does care. Now for you and your congregation, reflecting on this passage should encourage you to have lives that are marked really by being the opposite of the things that the Babylonian culture was marked by. They were marked by theft and stealing. Okay? Your life and your church should be marked by generosity and giving. Their lives were marked by selfishness and injustice. All right? Your life should be marked in your congregation by honesty, by a whole community of people concerned for righteousness. Your life together should be marked by caring for each other. They were marked by debauchery and exploitation, using others for their own pleasure. Your life should be marked by doing everything you can to build each other up. They were marked by idolatry. Yours should be marked by a commitment to being guided by God's word. I could go on and on just rehearsing these things. That's where I think the context of chapter 2, verse 20, that last verse in chapter 2, is particularly interesting. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. I remember as a small child looking at that verse engraved on a plaque over the door going into the sanctuary, the main hall in our church. Let all the earth be silent before. That's a very challenging verse for a six-year-old. But as I was saying in context, it seems like the Lord is particularly contrasting the expectant silence that should mark his people with the pointless staring at dumb, speechless idols who'll never say anything to anybody because they don't have any wisdom to give. Well, friends, what that means is that our congregations should be built around the exposition of God's word. We don't worship a dumb idol. We worship the living God who speaks. And one implication of that, then, is that our churches should be built around expounding his word, hearing it, working together to live according to it as we're called to. That's what makes a Christian congregation. If you can imagine whole communities of people thinking like this, that should be us and our churches. So consider the implication in your church's life. Yours should be a community marked by confidence, marked by hope, marked by joy, marked by optimism, because we know that God is committed to turning even our worst, our most Babylonian circumstances to our good. And our congregations, what is it that we are staking our confidences on? What is it that should disappoint us? And our congregations, what is it that should discourage us and steal our joy? Friends, I am suggesting to you from the Lord's answering Habakkuk here with Babylon, that there are no circumstances in this world that a Christian congregation ever faces that should steal our joy. None. No laws that are passed harassing us. No difficulties with staff or members. No external controversies in our denomination that will ever derail God's good plans for his children. Go to Romans chapter 8. Go there again and again. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My Christian brothers and sisters, you and I are to be members of God's new society that he is building, and to be a moving picture which displays the truth of what we preach. We are a people who have found happiness in God and in trusting him, even when he would use the Babylonians to accomplish his good purposes. Well, one more question that we should put to Habakkuk and learn from. Number 3, how can I be happy under any circumstances? How can I be happy under any circumstances? And his answer is, only in God. Only in God. Chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer to God. It's basically in 3 parts. If you look at it, verses 1 and 2 is Habakkuk's prayer to God for mercy. And then verses 3 to 15, that's the largest part of the chapter. That's Habakkuk's vision of God. And then finally, verses 16 to 19 is that wonderful statement of Habakkuk's joy in God. If you look at his statement there in verse 2, you see how far he'd come since his initial complaint back in the beginning, in the first chapter. Now, Habakkuk is certain that God does care about injustice. He was raising that question back in chapter 1. And that God will address it, and frankly, with an even more devastating completeness than Habakkuk had imagined. He'll use the Babylonians to judge his people for their injustice, and then he's going to judge the Babylonians. Well, that's a lot more than Habakkuk was even asking about. So much so that he prays here in verse 2 that in his wrath, which now he's quite convinced will come, in his wrath he would remember mercy. And then the largest part of this chapter is this vision of God doing exactly what Habakkuk had prayed that he would. Coming. And whole creation seems to react in humbled submission when the Creator comes among them. Beautiful images. And then the book concludes with these marvelous verses as Habakkuk confesses that his joy is in God. Look at how he responds to this great vision of God coming. There in verse 16. He says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And my friend, I think it's highly unlikely that you have come here to spend the morning of a day that you have off listening to somebody preach about the Bible if you're not a Christian. But if you had a Christian friend convince you to come along to this, you're very welcome. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, just ask yourself this question. How can I be happy under any circumstances? How can I be happy under any circumstances? Figure out what circumstances in your life are so important that you feel you can't be happy without them. Jonathan Edwards, a famous minister in America back in the 1700s, was fired by his congregation because he had a theological disagreement with them. And while the conclusion of the church was being delivered about what should happen to his job, that is, while he was being told he was being fired, this is what one person who's watching him said. He described the look on Edwards' face. Quote, "That faithful witness received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies." My friend, where have you staked your happiness? Is it within the reach of your enemies? Is it within the reach of circumstances that can be removed from you? My friend, there's no way for you to find such joy and happiness apart from trusting in Christ. You were made to know God. You have rebelled against God by sinning against Him. That means doing what you want rather than what He wants. Every time you've done something wrong, you've been saying to God, I want to live my life my way rather than your way. And God could rightly condemn all of us for our sin, but instead, He came in Jesus Christ and lived a perfect life, and He died as a substitute on the cross. He died to bear God's wrath for all of those that would ever turn from their sins and trust in Him. Christ was raised from the dead then, showing God's acceptance of His sacrifice and leading us into the newness of life that He has promised us in Him. And we're called now to turn from our sins and trust ourselves fully to Him. Friend, that's the way for you to have the life that you're made to have. It's the way for you to have this kind of happiness. Now, practically, what would this look like for you? Well, honestly, it would look like turning your back on some happiness. There would be something of happiness that you know now that you desire that it would mean turning your back on and saying no to. In one parable, Jesus mentioned people who are spiritually choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Did you ever consider that some pleasures may choke you? Did you know that having sex outside of marriage is a sin? It's wrong according to God? Did you know that getting drunk is a sin? Did you know that stealing in the office, even if everybody else does it, God says is wrong? They may be pleasurable for a season, but spiritually, Jesus says, they will choke you. They may be pleasurable, but only briefly. Are you here today as somebody who's choking on your pleasures? And my church back in Washington is full of people in their 20s. And a lot of them have come in as people who were choking on the very things they thought would give them happiness and life. Paul wrote to Titus in the New Testament and mentioned that at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Do you ever consider that you could be enslaved by your pleasures? There could be happiness which we take away, which would take away the liberty that you should have to know and love God and others. James warns in his New Testament letter of desires and pleasures that are selfish. Peter describes such pleasure seekers in 2 Peter 2. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. Never stop sinning. Never stop sinning. Never stop. Never stop. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. Dear friends, Christ can free you from those pleasures that never stop pulling you down. Those pleasures that are passing and that are wrong. And He can lead you to joy as the natural fruit of His Holy Spirit living in you. Real, true joy that you were made to have. Now, if that's the happiness that you're looking for, repent of your sins and trust in Christ's death on the cross. If that's what you want, talk to the Christian friend who brought you here today. I can't imagine you wandered into this meeting without a Christian friend. If you wandered in without a Christian friend, talk to Bruce Winter. Bruce, put up your hand. Bruce would love to talk to you afterwards about exactly this. So would Philip. Philip, American. You hear an American accent. There it is. Philip would happily talk to you about this if you want to talk to somebody afterwards. So would Dan if you want an Australian accent. Dan, put up your hand. Okay? There are people here who would happily talk to you about this if you want to know more about what this means to follow Jesus Christ. Well, I want to think just briefly about what it means for us in our churches. Well, for one thing, it means that to find happiness and joy, we should waste no time going down false paths marked by carnally exciting styles of worship, light and self-focused substance, a busy church schedule packed with programs. Friends, for the sake of our true joy, we want to be led carefully and thoughtfully into the presence of God in corporate worship. We want to be given serious, God-centered teaching. And we want to have enough time in our schedule to worship God and to live the Christian life we teach about at church throughout our week. So, give yourself and your congregation to cultivate a community that presents God as great, that cultivates the same things we see in Habakkuk here, this eager anticipation combined with patience that we see here in chapter 3 and in verse 16. And the satisfaction and joy in God that is presented so movingly in verses 17 and 18 and 19. Pray that God grow us in all of these things through our churches. How can we do this practically? Well, a couple of ways present themselves from this passage, I think. First, by exposition of God's word being central. Knowledge of God is what fed Habakkuk's longing for God. Let me say that again. Knowledge of God is what fed Habakkuk's longing for God. If you're all about emotion and desire, and you're just looking to feed the emotion and desire, but you'll take no patient time to study God's word to learn of God, you're just eating air. You know, no substantial meal at all. What actually fires the heart is the truth in the head. Give time to learning the truth about God as He's revealed Himself. God is so lovely a being that the more we know Him, the more we will want to know Him. He's the one truly good addiction, you could say. But also we can encourage this by sharing personal testimonies of how God has been faithful to us. One of the best things about traveling is meeting new brothers and sisters in the Lord, new to me, and hearing what God has done in their lives. I find that so encouraging. I love hearing about what God has done in people's lives, how he's been faithful. We can do this in our conversations at church, and we should. How much do you try to use your speech to edify others when you're gathered with your congregation? I don't mean when you're teaching a class. I mean when you're just speaking after the service on Sunday morning. Is your goal to edify other people? Visitors, friends, whoever you speak with afterwards? Back in our congregation on Sunday evening, we have sweet times of hearing what God has done in an engagement, or how he's provided someone for someone in need, or how he's been faithful in providing help and hope. We hear from other people. We may hear from workers in the Mideast who are back visiting among us, or we may pray for the Hmong people in Vietnam. We hear about people who put their hope in God, and we encourage the reading of good books, especially biographies of those people who have given their all and have found God faithful. Biographies of people like Amy Carmichael, or William Carey, or George Whitefield, or Jim Elliot, or Adoniram Judson, and so many others. May God make us each a part of increasingly happy communities where we see modeled, and as we model for each other, how satisfying this God is. This God that Habakkuk complains to at first, and then hears the word of, and takes it in and digests it, and then finally praises in satisfaction and joy. This is the God that we worship in our churches. So what does all this mean for those of us here today who are Christians? Well, a few things. A few minutes ago, when I was asking what circumstances people have to have in order to be happy, how did you answer? I pose that to the person who's not a Christian, but it's a good question for people who think of themselves as Christians. Do you only appear to be a disciple because the circumstances have been okay? If the circumstances were to change, would you drop that claim you make to follow Jesus? What if you would have to forego some job opportunity that you really want? What if you'd have to forego some particular pleasure because it's sinful? Would you find more joy in knowing Christ even without that particular pleasure in your life? My friend, that's the question before you this morning. Pray for God to teach you the truth by his Spirit. I think very many of the sins that tempt Christians and others are sins that are just dim echoes of where real joy is to be found. So, for example, pornography is just a crude shadow of the intimacy of relating to another person. Premarital sex is feeling after some of the joy of the marital relationship, but ripped out of context. It only tears down the other person. It uses the other person selfishly. There's no commitment. These sins and others point to the fact that real joy is to be found in relationships. But relationships as God has meant them to be, and ultimately found in a relationship with God himself. It's interesting that Habakkuk expresses this great contentment in God here at the end of chapter 3 when he's just been considering God, praying to God, meditating on God, and then especially having this vision of God coming. Friend, do you want to learn to be happy? Think more about God. Think more about God. Think of what he's like. Our God is honest. Our God is just. Our God is faithful to the covenant he's made. Habakkuk, through his honest questioning, learned that what he most wanted was this God. He begins all unsettled. Really, in part because he was thinking about God wrongly. He was thinking God wasn't concerned about justice. But as he continues to work through his kind of unsettledness and staring at God, talking to God about it, God sufficiently answers his questions, and God turns Habakkuk's concerns from the injustice around him to God himself. And Habakkuk finds contentment and joy As Augustine said at the beginning of his confessions to God, you move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. I love an old New England hymn which presents Jesus Christ as a fruitful apple tree. The tree of life my soul hath seen, laden with fruit and always green. The trees of nature fruitless be, compared with Christ the apple tree. His beauty doth all things excel. By faith I know, but ne'er can tell, the glory which I now can see in Jesus Christ the apple tree. For happiness I long have sought, and pleasure dearly I have bought. I missed of all, but now I see 'tis found in Christ the apple tree. I'm weary with my former toil. Here I will sit and rest a while. Under the shadow I will be of Jesus Christ, the apple tree. This fruit doth make my soul to thrive. It keeps my dying faith alive, which makes my soul in haste to be with Jesus Christ, the apple tree. Have you been seeking your happiness long and buying pleasure dearly, expensively to yourself and others? Friends, start staking your life on God by obeying Him. Watch your heart increasingly being exported to Him as He shows Himself faithful. Somehow, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had their hearts so taken by God that they could not see giving up their faith in God even for their own physical survival. So the Christians in the New Testament prayed for Christ's return with joyful anticipation, even with longing. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what typified Paul's life. That's why he could write in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Friend, if your kind of Christianity makes sense in this life, considered even if there's nothing after the grave, and you've gotten hold of a false product. Christianity calls us to live a life of leaning on God and trusting Him so that our lives don't make sense according to this world. We Christians are happy under any circumstance, as Habakkuk said, even in our resources when they're entirely spent, as long as we have God. Because God is our strength and God is our hope. That's how you can be happy under any circumstances. That's how you can be a healthy, happy Christian. Let me lead us in prayer and then we'll take a break. Lord God, we recognize you as the great one who speaks and who hears. You are the one who heard Habakkuk's prayer. Hear our own, we pray. Show your goodness and your sovereignty toward us. Oh Lord, you know the circumstances of each one in this room right now. We pray that you would teach us how we can be happy in you in the circumstances that you have allotted to us for this day. Lord, you showed yourself fully sufficient yesterday. We pray that you would do that today. And give us confidence in you that you will do that again tomorrow and every day until you bring us home to yourself. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.